But as they're going out, I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13. We're going to be looking at a passage that over time I've just really come to enjoy this look through Scripture. And just where we are in the book of Exodus, the narrative of God bringing His people out. Remember, they were in Egypt in slavery. God comes to Moses and they go to Pharaoh to bring them out. After 10 plagues, they finally come out of Egypt. Pharaoh relents and lets them go. And so they're kind of on their way out. They're not yet across the Red Sea. That's pretty much where we are in the book of Exodus. Remember, God had them stop. What we were looking at last week in the beginning part of 13, God had them stop to remember His faithfulness and consecrate their firstborn back to Him. So we come to Exodus 13, verse 17 to 22, and may God really bless the reading and the study of His Word. Follow along as I read. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though it was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. And so God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. And the Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. And after leaving Succoth, they came to Etham on the edge of the desert. And by day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. And neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Let's pray. Lord God, this is Your Word. You've given it to us so that we might understand who You are. This is how You have chosen to reveal Yourself. And God, I ask that as we look at it, that we would see You for who You are. That we would see Your goodness to us. Father, that we would see Your faithfulness to Your Word. God, that we would see what it is to actually trust and have those promises be certain to us. God, give us an understanding of all these things. Give us a sense of challenge, of understanding and our lack of faith. But yet, Father, what is it to live as people of faith? And Father, give us that vision. Give us a picture of that this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever experienced something just of great inconvenience or annoyance? But that inconvenience or annoyance led ultimately to a great blessing? Some things might not come to mind, but an amazing experience that would have never occurred if it wasn't for the inconvenience or the annoyance that you fought against in your life. There's multiple examples. The most profound in our life is that of miscarriage and infertility. What did that do? That blocked the idea of children, and it disrupted our plan. But if it wasn't for that, I wouldn't call that an inconvenience. I would call that life-altering. But if it wasn't for that, we would never come to a place of understanding and experience the beauty of adoption in seeing our two little ones in our home. The greatest inconvenience in our life, or the greatest mishap in our life, or misfortune, led to some of the greatest blessings. And what is it? We resist change of plans that we have, right? We plan things out and we resist change to those plans to the very essence and core of our being. We don't mind if other people's plans change, but not ours. But don't mess what I have planned with, God. You know, guys, it's on Saturday morning and you've been trying all morning to get outside or in the garage because you've got that project to do. And you finally have battled your way out the door and you're out there. You get all your stuff set and the door opens. Honey, can you help me with the kids? And what happens in you? Your head drops, your shoulders drop, and sure, I'll be right in. And, you know, it's just, all right, great. You know, your plans have been put on hold. They've been rearranged by another request. Or moms, you're simply trying to get your life and your house straightened out, and you really just want 30 minutes to yourself. And inevitably, 3 minutes into your attempt, that little voice, or maybe older voice, comes. And, Mom, can you help me with this? And sometimes it's no big deal, but those times when we're really trying to kind of order our lives according to what's really going to make sense and plan it out, our kids have blocked our ability to do so. And most people, when faced with any scenario similar to this, be it drastic, be it minor, kids, wife, project, whatever, we oblige, but rarely are we looking to see how that inconvenience or that change of plans is going to bring about God's best in our life. Right? We can't get past the inconvenience and the blocking of what we want. But yet, really, could it be that God has a much better purpose for us in our lives than to help us keep our schedule? Could God's purpose be higher than you having everything figured out and planned and everything going according to that plan? Could God's purpose be greater and actually even carried out and brought about into your life through stopping the things that you have set out? I think that is really the understanding that brings us to a right perspective of looking at these verses. Because what happens in verse 17 and 18 is great. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea, and the Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Not down to Philistine country, but towards the Red Sea. Basically, God led them to be boxed in. You know, just for understanding, you know, you might be saying, all right, where are we in the world here? Okay, we got Egypt, that's kind of the Nile Delta there up at the top. And so if you're going to get out of Dodge, out of Egypt, the quickest way and the most expedient way is to go due east. And they head out this way, and that would actually be towards the Promised Land. But that the Philistines have encountered that and basically have that land controlled. And so God says, no, we're not going to go that route. We're going to go down this way, and we're going to box you in by the Red Sea. What do we see in all of this? Is that God leads His people. He leads them, but He does it according to His wisdom and His purpose. And so how does God lead? As you look at those verses, you're like, okay, great. He led them down this road, not that road. But what does that say to us as the people of God? How does God lead? There's a few different ways. It's not always using the most direct route. If you're thinking at all about your life, you can testify to that. Due east was the most direct route, but God does not lead them that way. He leads them south and getting boxed in by the Red Sea. But even better, though it was shorter, let me tell you, God can read a map. God knows that that is the quickest point from point A to point B is a straight line. But that's not always how He works. And it seems that the most expedient way to bring about the desired result is sometimes, I'm not to say typically, sometimes not the way that God works. It's not always the most obvious or direct route that God works in our lives. But then there's another interesting thing, is that God leads away from certain circumstances, but He leads us into others. So what was God avoiding for the people of Israel? Due east was the Philistines. So He didn't want them to go that route, so He brings them south and getting boxed in by the Red Sea. But that move sets them up for what? Pharaoh and his army to come marching after them. And so one was one that God was actually leading them away from, but He leads them away from one circumstance, but into another. And so we shouldn't be surprised when suffering or inconvenience or our plan gets put on hold. Could God actually have purpose in that? No doubt about it. Away from harm, but being held up for Pharaoh. Because what do they get to see by being held up by the Red Sea? What do they get to see by not just running east? What was the most incredible blessing that they got to see was the hand of God bringing them through the Red Sea. And it's referenced throughout the rest of the Old Testament as the deliverance of God of His people. A great blessing brought about through, I would say, not the most direct route at times. And then at times, God even ignores our preparation and our skill. What do? They come out of Egypt, what? The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. And there's some debate as to what this means. It could just be orderly. It could be they were armed for battle. Regardless, they were prepared. They were kind of together and all that. And what does God say? Yeah, that's great. But we're not going to send you into battle yet. That comes later in the book of Joshua. They weren't prepared there. God really doesn't put much stock in their preparation and their ability to fight. He has them avoid conflict altogether. And then when he actually brings them into conflict with Pharaoh, or at least they're chasing, what does God ask them to do? Is it fight? No, Exodus 14:14 says, "The Lord will fight for you. You need to be still." So they came out armed for battle, and God says, "You be still. Let me take care of it." And so all these things is how God leads His people. But there's one overarching reference of even kind of how He brings about those particular things in His leading. Jump down to verse 20. After leaving Succoth, and they camped at Etham, the edge of the desert, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. What do we see? We see God leading how? With a constant nearness to His people. Before now, there really wasn't a physical representation of God. And so He brings them out of Egypt. He's about to bring them into the desert. And what does He do? He places Himself in front. Not to say that God can be contained in a cloud or a fire, but He's giving the people a visible reminder that He is the one leading them. It's a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And like I said, all throughout Scripture, this keeps getting referenced. In Psalm 78, says that He guided them with the cloud by day and with light from the fire all night. Then there's these references throughout, even in Nehemiah and other places, of God's leading of the people. Why? Because He was with them. He was close to them. It wasn't that He was just arranging things like a master chess player. God puts Himself in the mix. And He never left the place of the front of the people. You know, if you're walking out of Egypt, you know, we've got 600,000 men and families. So 1.2 million people, somewhere in that range. What's the most common question? Where are we going? You know, they didn't have GPSs, tell them to do the next legal U-turn. And so, like, where are we going, Moses? And he's probably has, I don't know, wherever God tells us to go. And that really doesn't play. So God really does insert Himself into this equation. Have you ever been on a hike with somebody and they're leading the way? You don't know where you're going, but they're leading. Have you ever been on that type of experience? You know, you're just completely trusting them and their knowledge of the trail, their knowledge of where you're going, their ability to read the map. They know it. They've walked it before. And wherever they go, you go. That's one experience. Have you ever been on the other experience? Where the guy says, oh yeah, go up there and look for like the tree with three branches going this way and no leaves on this side and turn it that tree and don't miss it because you'll end up in Nowheresville if you miss it. And so every step that you take is what? You don't have a guide. All you have is this vague understanding of where you're going. Every step you take is a question. You could say that's adventure and all that. But you feel lost almost the entire time. Which one allows you to trust? Which one allows you to be free of anxiety and worry? Is the hike with a guide rather than the hike where you're trying to figure it out and look for some obscure landmark? The presence of a guide makes all the difference in a world because it allows you to live with hope. It allows you to live with faith. And that's really where the rest of the story that we're going to talk about goes today. Because look with me in verse 19 there. This has been one of my favorite verses throughout Scripture, or at least this whole section of reference. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. What is he referring to? What is Moses writing Exodus 13 referring to? Flip back with me to Genesis chapter 50. Last chapter of Genesis. And look at verse 24 and 25. So basically, this is what Joseph said at the end of Genesis. And Moses is now quoting that years later. Genesis 50, verse 24. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, and my God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land that he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, here it is, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from that place. How many years downstream are we from that? 400. They were in bondage for 430. He lived about 110, so 300-ish. So we're downstream from that. His bones acted as what? A reminder of the promise of God. Things may seem like they're dragging on, but God will surely come. And He will come to your aid as you are in slavery in Egypt. Think about it this way. Who is Joseph? Who is Joseph? He's the one who saw firsthand the creative deliverance of God. How did he see it? He was one of 12 brothers. His other brothers despised him because his father really liked him a lot. So they hated him. They betrayed him. They almost killed him, but ultimately they sold him into slavery to a traveling caravan. And that caravan basically brings him to Egypt. He becomes a servant of Potiphar in Egypt. He's lied about and then he ends up in prison. He's forgotten about by one of his fellow prisoners, and he stays there until finally Pharaoh comes and gets him and then makes him second in command of all of Egypt. After 2 years of bringing about all the grain into the storehouse, famine comes down on the entire world, and who comes to Egypt to get grain? It's his brothers. They come before him, and not only that, but his entire extended family comes to Egypt for the provision that he was able to provide because God uniquely and creatively led him to Egypt. What was his understanding of these events? Genesis 50 is one of them, but go back to Genesis 45, verses 5 through 7. This is the first encounter with his brothers, and he finally declares himself to them. He reveals that he's Joseph, and this is what he says to them. And now, do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it was to what? It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. That's his summary of his entire life of being sold into slavery, betrayed by his brothers, lied about, put in prison, all these things, rising to second command of Egypt. And that's the summary statement that he gives his brothers. God sent me ahead of you to save your lives by a great deliverance. And so when Joseph testifies that God will come on behalf of his people, that's not just, yeah, that's great sentiment. He has every right to speak it because he was the one who experienced God's creativity in delivering his people. And what do we see in all of this is that God keeps his promises. That seems pretty obvious of a point. But Joseph, when he says God will come and bring you out of this land and bring you into the land that he's promised, that's not mere sentiment. It is an act of faith on his deathbed. He trusted that God would make good on the promise that he had given years prior. And we would call that, when we trust that God will deliver on his word, we call that faith. In Hebrews 11, just so that you're not, no, I'm not making this up. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, he spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. and gave instructions about his bones. His instructions were carry them up because God will deliver you. What's the point? As yes, we understand that God keeps his promises, but that God's faithfulness is the basis of our faith. That if you're wondering, what is it to live a life of faith? You have to look at the faithfulness of God and his character to have any kind of faith at all. Because without that, it's just mere, kind of like that Disney type of trust or kind of pixie dust kind of thing. You have to look at the objective realities of God's faithfulness to his people to have a biblical faith. John Calvin has said it this way, even in their adversity, talking about Israel, the memory of their promised deliverance had never departed from the people. Why can he say that? Because 300 years later, what does Moses go do when everybody else is packing up their families and their houses and all their stuff? What is Moses doing? He's taking bones out of the ground. Or in whatever place that Joseph was buried or laid to rest, he was bringing them out to carry those bones with him to the promised land. So in a sense, this must have been spoken about regularly to now 300 years later. That's the thing that Moses is thinking about. That God keeps his promises and that God's faithfulness is the basis of our faith. And so the oath, and by default the promise of God that has been talked about, is talked about from generation to generation. Do you ever see those families where like fourth and fifth generation are walking with the Lord, and you see the first generation, you know, back in the late 1800s of people coming to faith in Christ, and then this harvest field in that family of the things of God. The only way that occurs is that each generation testifies to the faithfulness of God to the next. And they live out a life of faith before them. Because they carried his bones up, and they carried Joseph's bones all over the place. Through the wandering, and through all the attacks, all this, as they marched around Jericho, until at the very, very end of Joshua, in Joshua 24, they bury Joseph's bones. I do have it in there. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem, in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver, from the sons of Hamor. Isn't that interesting? That Joseph's bones were testifying to the faithfulness of God 300 years after his death. You know, why do we want the Bible of our parents? Why is that so important to us to see notes and in their handwriting? Why is that so important to us? Is because we want to see how God was convincing them of his faithfulness. And as we see their notes and what gripped them, that gives us a sense of God speaking to them and therefore to us generation to generation. And Joseph was doing that for generations to the nation of Israel. Now here's the key question. How do you know that God's faithfulness is determined towards you? Because if you're at all have your eyes open, his faithfulness was determined towards Israel and not towards Egypt. His judgment was determined towards Egypt. So what makes God's faithfulness determined towards you and towards me? You have to look at the essence of what faith is. That is faith a vague trust of God that he'll work things out? I would say no, that is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is a specific hope and trust in Jesus. Because fast forward, what do all of these things point to is promised in Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll go there and you can look at it later. That for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. How do any of the promises become yes for anybody? They are only yes found in Christ. And so your faith is not this vague understanding of God, that he's out there somehow just working things out. But your faith to be biblical is faith in Christ making the promises of God real and yes for you. Because you don't deserve the promises of God. I don't deserve the faithfulness of God. But in Christ, He has accomplished everything that I couldn't accomplish. He brings me to peace with God. And so they become yes. And then he goes on in the next verse, in 21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. He set His seal of ownership on us, the sign of baptism, and put His Spirit, another authenticating thing, in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what? Guaranteeing what is to come. That's a promise. And so in Christ they are yes, and those things are guaranteed because of Christ. What I'm saying is that these promises to the people were brought about because of faith. And if you don't sit here with faith in Christ, the promises of God really aren't promises to you. The I will statements of Scripture are yes in Christ, not in a vague faith of who God is. And if you have never come to a place where you have trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, where you have placed your faith in Him and what He has accomplished on the cross, all of the I will statements of Scripture are not determined towards you. Because they are yes in Christ, not in a vague sense. And so when we place our faith in Christ and trust in Him alone for our salvation, all of the promises of God come due to us. And God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. I will take away ultimately every tear from your eye. I will be your God and you will be my people. All the I wills, all the promises of God are true to us if we are in Christ. Because God is true to His Son. And as we are united to Him, all of these promises of His faithfulness are true for us as His people. Let's pray. Jesus, I ask that You would sear the truth of Your Word in our hearts. God, as we look at these things, as we see and think about a man making a promise hundreds of years prior, knowing that You would bring Your people out of Egypt and bring them to what You would promise, the promised land. God, what is it for us to live as people of faith, initially trust in You, but then, God, that faith would change how we live today. That we have a God who goes before us. We have a God who is faithful to what He says He will accomplish. God, change us in the way that we think. Give us a forward-looking faith. Not just a remembrance of what You have done, but Father, that bolsters how we live in the future. God, we truly are bound for what is promised to us because Your faithfulness, because we know You are true to Your Word. God, help us to live according to that rather than according to what we can see, hanging so strongly onto the plans that we make. God, help us see that Your hand guides us, even when it's against and opposite the plans that we lay. Father, You bring about redemption. You bring about salvation. Oftentimes through inconvenience and things not going right according to our eyes. Jesus, thanks for going to the cross to bring about the promises of God to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.